الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن استنى بسنة إلى يوم الدين. All praise to Allah. Peace and blessings be on his last prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم.
And on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. The topic for this morning basically is the obstacle, meaning the obstacle which is in the way of Islam developing here and elsewhere as it should develop. And the intent behind this topic was to elaborate on some of the fundamental conditions that are necessary for the Muslim Ummah to achieve what Allah has made them responsible to achieve in this life. And among those fundamental principles is the principle of taqwa, a term which I'm sure you're all familiar with. Taqwa, usually translated as the fear of Allah, having this quality. It comes from an Arabic verb, waqa, yaqi, which means to protect oneself, a shield. It's a wiqaya, coming from the same verb, something to protect yourself with. And the scholars have explained that the relationship between this meaning of shielding or protecting oneself and the term taqwa as having taqwa. Taqwa becomes also the basis by which people are considered superior to others in Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran has informed us that He has favored some people over others. In sustenance, for example, in Surah An-Nahl, that's chapter 16, verse 81, Allah says, وَاللَّهُ فَضَّلَ بَعْضَكُمْ عَلَى بَعْضٍ فِي الرِّزْقِ. Allah has favored some of you over others in sustenance. This is reality, that in this life, people are not equal. Allah has favored some over others in a variety of different capacities. However, these favors are a part of the tests of this life. They are not favors on the basis of which we should feel proud or we should feel superior, because these feelings of pride and superiority are cursed. There is something hated in Islam. As the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, whoever has a mustard seed's worth of pride in his heart will never enter paradise. So pride is something which is particularly despised in Islam. So much so that if we were to identify within the Islamic context an original sin, that original sin would be pride. This was the sin of Satan. When he was commanded by Allah to bow before Adam along with the other angels, he refused to bow. And when Allah asked him, not because Allah didn't know, but when Allah asked him why he refused to bow, to bring out what was inside of him, Satan replied that you made me from fire and you made him from clay. أَنَا خَيْرٌ مِنْ I am better than him. Because you made me from fire and you made him from clay. Of course, when we look at issues of racism and nationalism, you see the same feelings are there. People feel they're better than others because they belong to a particular race, or because they belong to a particular nationality. You know, these feelings obviously have no place in Islam at all. Feelings which are fundamentally opposed to the teachings of Islam with regards to Allah creating mankind from a single soul, dividing them into various tribes and nations, as Allah explained, in order that you may know each other, لِتَعَارَفُ. And then Allah goes on to identify what in fact is the basis under which certain people are considered superior to others, objectively. In the sight of Allah, this is objective. He said, إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ That the most noble of you in the sight of Allah are those who have greater taqwa. So Allah has defined that as being the factor which elevates people over others. As such, Allah advises us that we should not wish for those things that He has favored others, some over others. Taqwa is not something which Allah favors some over others with, meaning that He gives so-and-so taqwa and He doesn't give so-and-so taqwa. Taqwa is earned. He gives so-and-so so much money and He gives so-and-so less money. But taqwa is something which we earned by an act of faith. But in the material world, what Allah has favored us with, this is grants which Allah gives, trusts which Allah puts in our hands. And as such, He has said, وَلَا تَتَمَنَّوْا مَا فَضَّلَ اللَّهُ بِهِ بَعْضَكُمْ عَلَى بَعْضٍ Do not wish for what Allah has favored some of you over others. This is in Surah An-Nisa, chapter 4, verse 32. Now we shouldn't wish what Allah has favored some of us over others. We shouldn't wish for it. Because Allah, knowing the capacities of people, has given them certain tests which are suitable for them. We may desire these things, but if we had them, it would be too much for us. So Allah advises us, don't wish for it. It looks like it would be nice and good. However, you don't know what the end result will be for you. Allah has destined for you to have what you have because that's what's suitable for you. So, Prophet ﷺ had reinforced this in a Sahih hadith found in Bukhari and Muslim, in which he said, look to those below you and not those above you. it is better for you so that you do not deny Allah's blessings on you. Look to those below you, meaning in the material world. Allah favors some over others materially. Don't look at those who have been favored over you, because it will only create in your heart discontentment, jealousy. Which can destroy your own deeds. Good deeds you want to do can be destroyed by these feelings. So we are advised not to look to those above us who have been favored over us. Instead, we look to those below us, because no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in, there are always some people who are below us economically, more hard off, hard up, etc. And by doing that, we'll remember, yes, you know, I'm not so bad off after all. Allah has favored me in this way and that way and the other way. And that way we protect ourselves from Allah's displeasure. And Prophet had on the final pilgrimage, as well as in on other occasions when he spoke about the halal being clear, the haram being clear, and in the end of that statement and other statements, he had mentioned, as he said, taqwa hahuna, and pointed to his heart, saying that taqwa is in the heart, fundamentally. Meaning that it is not something which one can measure. I cannot measure your level of taqwa, you cannot measure my level of taqwa. We may judge in general by outer actions of people, saying that, well, so-and-so doesn't seem to have very much taqwa because they're doing a lot of things which are displeasing to Allah. And so-and-so seems to have more taqwa because he or she seems to be doing a lot of things which are pleasing to Allah. However, these are superficial judgments. We really don't know what is going on inside of a person. And there was a particular incident which is recorded in Sahih Muslim during the Battle of Khaybar. Omar was quoting the people as saying, so-and-so is a martyr. You know, there were people who had been killed, were lying there. Omar was walking with the Prophet ﷺ, and, you know, saying, as people were saying, this one's a martyr, that one's a martyr. So much. He came across a person, he said, so-and-so is a martyr. The Prophet ﷺ said, by no means. I have seen him in hell in a cloak which he took from the spoils dishonestly. He then told Umar ibn al-Khattab, go Umar and announce to the people 3 times that only the true believers will enter paradise. Now this hadith serves to clarify this point of who truly believes and who doesn't. Normally, we would assume that a person who gives his life for the sake of Allah, I mean, this is the ultimate act of taqwa. Giving of one's own life for the sake of Allah in jihad. However, this individual was fighting not for the sake of Allah. In fact, he was fighting for the spoils of war. And as such, when he had an opportunity to steal, to take more than his share from the spoils, he stole. And so his act Though on the outside, everybody, including Umar ibn al-Khattab, judged this man to be a martyr, possessing among the highest of levels of taqwa, Prophet ﷺ said that he saw him in hell. So, this is to let us know that taqwa is not something that we ultimately can judge from the outside. It's something which is an internal factor. And when we look at the various practices and teachings of Islam with regards to acts of worship, etc., we find most of them guiding people, if not all, guiding people towards the state of taqwa. For example, with regards to fasting, we find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الصِّيَامُ كَمَا كُتِبَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. All you who believe, fasting has been prescribed for you as it was for those before you, in order that you may be of those who have taqwa. Now, this concept of taqwa, wherein one seeks to protect oneself from the wrath of Allah by doing the things which are pleasing to Allah, one can only do so if one is conscious of Allah. This is why the term taqwa is also expressed in English as God consciousness. And when we look with regards to salah, we find Allah saying, أَقِدُ الصَّلَاةِ لِذِكْرِي, establish the prayer for my remembrance. So, salah and virtually all aspects of ibadah serve to keep us in a state of consciousness of Allah. In that when a person is conscious of Allah, aware that Allah is watching, then that person would seek to not do the things which would be pleasing to Allah. And it is when we forget Allah that Satan finds the opening. He is able to approach us, suggest evil, and we fall into evil. So we are in that state, in a struggle, constant struggle between the remembrance of Allah and the forgetfulness of Allah. Remembrance of Allah ensures righteousness. Forgetfulness of Allah opens the door for sin. So, this is a concept, the concept of remembrance of Allah, concept of fearing Allah, concept of protecting ourselves from the wrath of Allah. All of this is related to taqwa. And all of it represents the goal which Islam seeks to develop, the goal or basic principle which Islam seeks to develop in us, which ultimately is the foundation of righteousness. And when a person develops these principles or works towards these principles, the achievement of it earns one the status of being a friend of Allah. Those who are the friends of Allah, though in common belief, a friend of Allah, which is term used by Allah in the Quran and Prophet and the Sunnah, is Wali, Waliullah. This term is translated in common parlance as saint, right? One of Allah's saints. But in fact, from the Islamic point of view, we have no saints. and the qualities or the things which distinguish the so-called saint in the common people's eyes is that such an individual performs miracles. However, from the Islamic perspective, the friend of Allah is one who has developed taqwa. As Allah said in Surah Yunus, chapter 10, verses 62 and 63, أَلَا إِنَّ أَوْلِيَاءَ اللَّهِ لَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَهُمْ يَحْزَنُونَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَكَانُوا يَتَّقُونَ. Behold, certainly no fear nor grief shall overcome the awliya of Allah, the friends of Allah, those who believe and have taqwa. These are the friends of Allah. Now, Prophet ﷺ had explained in more detail, because always when we go to the Quran, we have to look to see what the Sunnah has to say on the various issues that are addressed in the Quran, because it is in the Sunnah that we find the details identified for us. And there we find a particular hadith reported in both Bukhari and Muslim, in which Prophet ﷺ quotes something to us from Allah. This hadith is reported by Abu Hurairah, and he quotes Prophet ﷺ as saying, "Inna Allah Ta'ala qal, verily Allah Almighty said, Man adali waliyan faqad adantuhu bil harb. Whoever seeks to harm a friend of mine, I have declared war upon him." This is the status of the wali of Allah, the friend of Allah. And whoever seeks to harm that individual, Allah has declared war against that person. This is obviously a state which we all should seek. This is ultimate protection. And Allah goes on to explain through the words of Prophet ﷺ in this hadith, which is they call hadith Qudsi, meaning that it is not from Prophet ﷺ himself. He's conveying to us words of Allah. Allah goes on to say, وَمَا تَقَرَّبَ إِلَيَّ عَبْدِي بِشَيْءٍ أَحَبَّ إِلَيَّ مِمَّا افْتَرَدْتُهُ عَلَيْهِ. That my servant doesn't come closer to me by anything more beloved to me than the things which I have made compulsory for him. That is, to come closer to Allah, to achieve the state of friendship, of being a friend of Allah, the route to it is through the basic compulsory things which Allah has set. Anyone who has not established this can never be a friend of Allah. In other words, there are no shortcuts to taqwa. Now, you have bodies of people who offer shortcuts. You do this, you say that, and you'll be there. But no. Allah explains that the only route is through the compulsory things. Then following that, he went on to say, وَمَا يَزَالُ عَبْدِي يَتَقَرَّبُ إِلَيَّ بِالنَّوَافِلِ حَتَّى أُحِبَّ. But then that slave, after doing the compulsory things, he continues to come closer to Allah by doing voluntary acts of worship until Allah loves him. That each and every one of the compulsory acts of worship has a voluntary aspect to it, which the compulsory is supposed to engender in us, should develop in us a desire to do the voluntary. Because the voluntary, when a person is doing these voluntary acts of worship, then what has happened is that their acts of worship are transformed from ritual into a way of life. It becomes now a part and parcel of the person's lifestyle. So the salah, compulsory 5 times, but then we have what we call the sunnah prayers, before and after. And also a variety of others. Prophet ﷺ had said, you know, concerning the Salat al-Istikhara and a variety of others. And whenever we have an issue that we have to deal with, we have to make a decision that you will make 2 rak'at, then we make this dua. You know, a series of different things like this that are given to us. Salah, voluntary salah for us to do. Witr, tahajjud at night. You know, all of these different voluntary acts, when we make them a part of our life, built out of the compulsory, then salah takes on a living quality. It is shifted from the level of ritual to the level of lifestyle. Similarly with fasting, we fast in the month of Ramadan, that's the compulsory. But the goal is not just that we fast in Ramadan every year, but that fasting becomes a way of life for us. So Prophet ﷺ encouraged us 6 days in Shawwal. You combine that with Ramadan, you get the reward of fasting the whole year. Then 3 days of every lunar month, 13, 14, 15. Then he used to fast on Mondays and Thursdays. As he said, Mondays and Thursdays, the gates of paradise are opened. So we're encouraged to fast at this time. You know? So what we're trying to develop here is a consistent attitude towards fasting, where fasting is something that we're doing on a regular basis. Because what's happening? Fasting is developing self-restraint, personal control over desires, whether for food or for sexual relations, you know, control over our tongues, etc. All of this control is not something that we need only 1 month in a year. It's something we need throughout the year. So this doesn't become a reality until fasting becomes a way of life for us. Similarly, zakah, compulsory on a yearly basis, once a year. However, again, zakah is there to develop in us an attitude towards sadaqah, develop in us generosity, where it is something which is an automatic. Whenever we have an opportunity to share with others, to help others, we reach out. You know, this is a way of life. These are the aspects of taqwa. We develop it through the implementation of the fundamental principles of Islam, and then build on top of it the voluntary acts of worship. And of course, you know, Allah went on in the hadith quoted by Prophet ﷺ to say that when a person does this, then Allah will answer any prayer that he asks. And if such a person seeks Allah's protection, Allah will protect him. So if we seek the love of Allah, and Allah loves those who are his friends, as well as those in general who do good, but there is special love for those who are his friends, then we have to attain and achieve that love through establishing the things which are compulsory for us. That's the bottom line. And Allah had said in the Quran, clarifying this point, إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهِ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهِ. If you seek the love of Allah, if you love Allah, then follow Prophet Muhammad ﷺ and Allah will love you. Following him is by doing the things which are compulsory, then building on top of it the recommended acts so that it becomes a way of life. Now, once that becomes a reality, then in fact, we will achieve happiness in this life. This is the bottom line to happiness. Something that everybody struggles for. The materialist society offers a variety of different activities to achieve happiness. However, in reality lets us know that the happiness achieved by these material pastimes is limited. Holiday begins and it ends. A car runs for so many years and it breaks down. A house may be nice at one time, then it may become dysfunctional or it may burn down or whatever. And the things which are associated with happiness in this life, the material things, are passing things. Once you have them, then you seek other things. Because in fact, this happiness is only a fulfillment of a physical desire. And when you fulfill a physical desire, there are other desires to replace it soon afterwards. And even that physical desire, when you fulfill it, it is likely to increase itself in the same area. As Prophet ﷺ said, if a man were given a valley of gold, he would desire another one. You know, as we say in the West, the grass is always greener on the other side. This is our desire. There is no ending to it. And the Prophet ﷺ said, those desires don't end. Our desire doesn't end until we are in the grave. So, we can never achieve happiness through fulfillment of material desire. Happiness only comes with taqwa. As Allah said in the Quran, أَلَا بِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ تَطْمَئِنَّ الْقُلُوبُ. It is only with the remembrance of Allah that the hearts find rest. When a person achieves taqwa, then his or her heart comes to rest. Meaning that they're not driven constantly to want more of this and more of that, and whenever problems arise they're in a state of confusion and fear and doubt and all this. No, their heart is at rest. They understand the vicissitudes of life, the ups and the downs. They understand why, that it's a part of a test, and that ultimately the whole of their life is reward, is blessing. As Prophet ﷺ said, the whole of a believer's life is good. And this is only the case of a true believer. If good comes to him, he thanks Allah, and Allah rewards him for that good. He doesn't forget Allah with it. And if harm comes to him, calamity strikes him, he's patient, and Allah again rewards him for it. So the whole of life, because life is between these two, isn't it? Calamity and success. Difficulty and ease. As Allah said in the Quran, إِنَّمَا الْعُسْرِ يُسْرًا. With every difficulty comes ease. There is that. So what happens is that both sides of the coin are tests. In the good times, when ease is there, it's a test. Do we become so happy with our success and everything that we forget Allah and our responsibilities? Or do we thank Allah, remembering that it's really from Allah? Even though, yes, we strove, we tried, etc. But ultimately, achieving that was from Allah. Because we cannot guarantee the results of any of our acts. We can strive, we can decide, make decisions, and we can move. But whether we are successful in our efforts or not, this is according to the destiny of Allah, what Allah grants us. So if we get it, this is a blessing from Allah. So remember that it is a blessing. Thank Allah. And what good is in there, we try to share with others. And if we find a time of difficulty, we realize that yes, it is a result of some evil that we have done. And whatever harm befalls us, whatever pain we feel, whatever, this is purification for our sins. So it is about being patient. So we patiently bear it, knowing that it's not going to last forever. Calamity, difficulty does not come to a person and just remain. But it is raised after some time. So if we're patient, then Allah rewards us even in the time of calamity. But as Prophet ﷺ said, that patience is at the time of the calamity. It's not afterwards, later on. You know, as on one occasion when he made that statement, he had passed by a woman who was crying. Tears, you know, screaming, wailing. So he asked the woman what the problem was, and he told her to, you know, control herself. He advised her to control herself. She didn't know it was the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So, you know, she turned to him and told him, and what do you know? You know? What has befallen me hasn't befallen you. You don't know. Maybe in other words, if this happened to you, you'd be screaming just like me. It'd be worse. Right? So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, why not? It's obviously somebody he couldn't communicate with, you know, at this point in time. So one of the other people told him, that was the Prophet of Allah. So Prophet of Allah, sorry for it. It's bad, I shouldn't do this, I shouldn't say it. Then he turned to her and said that, you know, patience is at the time of the calamity. You know, that's when the patience is required. So, keeping this in mind, we need to approach our worship with renewed vigor. You know, after we've been Muslims for a while, or after we have reawoken to our Islam, sometimes it's very easy to fall back into, you know, the routine, the rut. You know, it's just done routinely. And in doing that, again, though we might be fulfilling the ritual, the real reward for it, we're losing. The real reward for it, we're losing. Because it's only when we do that ritual with full fervor, really from our hearts, sincere, that we are getting reward. Otherwise, they're just physical movements of Salah and Fajr and Dhuhr and Asr and this. It removes the obligation of prayer, but it doesn't earn for us reward. It removes the obligation, but it doesn't earn any reward. We don't grow with it. There's no growth. And we should constantly be seeking growth, because none of us has prayed the perfect prayer. That's for sure. None of us has prayed the perfect prayer. So it means that there is room for improvement. Constantly there are, and if we're honest with ourselves, we know there is so much more that we can do. So we should strive to look back in our prayer and assess ourselves. To what degree are we in fact praying as we should? Because Prophet ﷺ said, pray as you saw me pray. Sallu kama ra'aytu muni usalli. But he is not only talking about the physical movement, yes, that's part of it. But he is also talking about the spiritual aspect of that prayer. He is encouraging us to try to seek fundamentally that complete prayer. This is what we have to work for. And whenever we lose that desire to work for it, then we know that we're in trouble. We're slipped backwards. We have to constantly check ourselves and step up again. Same thing with fasting. First time we fasted Ramadan, if it were those of us who converted to Islam, or those of us who are reverted by becoming aware of their Islam again, you know that first fast, when you're as a conscious person, a conscious choice, it had a certain greatness and power to it that, you know, with each fast afterwards it seems to lose. But in fact, we should be going from strength to strength. We should be striving to maintain that. And it is maintainable not as a constant. There will always be ups and downs, because that's how our faith is. Our taqwa is not like you reach a certain level that it's just, you know, there 100% all the time. No. You know, a taqwa is going up and it's going down. There is increase and decrease. So we have to work towards that increase, to keep it on the increase. And fundamentally, what increases taqwa is righteous deeds. What decreases it is evil deeds. That's the bottom line. There are no secrets, you know, in Islam. How to increase taqwa is no secret formula. It's very clear and outward and well known. Righteous deeds increases taqwa. Because a righteous deed, to do a righteous deed, is to consciously seek that which is pleasing to Allah. So we're consciously seeking the pleasure of Allah. Naturally that means increasing our awareness of Allah. And when we fall into evil, we are weakening our faith. This is a sign of a weakening of faith. And the act itself weakens our faith. Because what is connected with it is forgetfulness of Allah. Forgetfulness of Allah. And what comes with that forgetfulness ultimately is misery. A state of misery. As we said, with the remembrance of Allah comes true happiness. The happiness that can remain with us. Happiness meaning in the sense of contentedness, which can remain with us through times of ease and as well as times of difficulty. What comes with the forgetfulness of Allah is a state of misery. The state where we are mostly concerned with the material things, trying to fulfill it, trying to achieve happiness through it, and being incapable of doing so. This is why Allah said in the Quran, فَمَنْ أَعْرَضَ عَنْ ذِكْرِي فَإِنَّ لَهُ مَعِيشَةً بَنْكَ. Whoever turns away from my remembrance will find himself or herself in a miserable life. They will have a miserable life. And Prophet ﷺ emphasized that, saying, تَعِثَ عَبْدُ الدِّرْهَمُ وَعَبْدُ الدِّينَارُ. That the slave or worshipper of the dirham and the dinar, that's like the dollar and the Deutsche Mark, you know, the worshipper of money will always be miserable. One who makes money the whole goal of life will never be satisfied. He said the more they have, the more they want. And when they get so much they can't use it, they're worried about people trying to steal it. So it's just a constant state of turmoil that the person gets caught up in. And that's the state of those who have forgotten Allah. So always we strive, one, to establish the fundamentals. Never forget the fundamentals. We cannot build a closeness to Allah without the fundamentals. If the fundamentals are not in order, then no matter what additional things we do, it will not bring us closer to Allah. We cannot give precedence to secondary acts over the fundamental acts. As in the case, for example, of Salatul Fajr, we have the practice among some that if they come into the masjid and the Salah till Jama'ah is on, they will seek to do the two rak'ah of Sunnah before, believing that this Sunnah is Sunnah Muakkada, an emphasized Sunnah that the Prophet ﷺ never left this, and it's true, he never left it. Whether he was traveling, he used to drop all of the other Sunnah, but he would always pray the two before Fajr, meaning that it is, you know, very strongly recommended. However, if the compulsory prayer is on, then this is not the time to do that Sunnah. The Prophet ﷺ has said that whenever the compulsory prayer has been called for, no other prayer is acceptable except that prescribed prayer. So it's not acceptable, it's a principle drawn from that Islamic law, that you don't give precedence to sunnah over fard, voluntary over the compulsory. So always we have to build our base first and foremost. We build that foundation. Establish the compulsory, and we said, but the point is that we concentrate on the compulsory. This is where our greatest emphasis should be. And the sunnah is additional to help us. Because fundamentally, when you look at the sunnah practices, they are there to help us with the compulsory. It helps to fill the void created by laxities or deficiencies in our compulsory. And at the same time, it gives us more fervor and prepares us better for the compulsory. When we do sunnah before the fard, what are we doing? We are preparing ourselves to deal with the fard. This is why it's important to keep that sunnah there, to help us. Because you jump straight into the fard, coming out of a work situation, etc. Usually you're carrying all of your environment, all of your experiences there in, with you. You know, whereas if you do sunnah first, you help to start to bring yourself in the correct frame of mind. You know, this is worship here. This is why we're instructed whenever we go inside a masjid, we should pray 2 rak'ah before sitting down. When you sit down, your friend next to you, you start talking about this, that and the other, and you forget you're in the masjid. So, you pray 2 before sitting down. Put yourself in that frame of mind. Help to prepare yourself for the compulsory. So the two are there side by side. But our primary emphasis should be there on the compulsory. In all of the various acts, we try to build on top of it with the voluntary. And in doing so, inshallah, we will achieve that status, that high status which Allah has identified as being a friend of Allah. This is something worthy for each and every one of us to seek. Inshallah, I think I'll stop here. Our session goes until 10. So we'll leave the last half hour, inshallah, for questions. Preferably questions on the topic. And if we have exhausted those, then we can go on to general questions, inshallah.
You said in your lecture about fasting on the lunar months on the days
13, 14, and 15.
Can you give the meaning of somebody told me that,
so. Well, this is, you can find this, I don't know whether it is Bukhari or Muslim, but it's authentic tradition, authentic hadith. Prophet ﷺ recommended what they call Ayamul Bid, the days of the full moon. You know, there, if you need an exact reference, they said, you can write me, I can dig it up for you. Or if somebody here recalls exactly where? Sahih Muslim? Okay.
Well, thank you. Please address the microphone so the citizens can hear your question. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. I have, in reference to the topic, two-part question. In reference to the Sunnah Mu'akkadah, does that status, does that just apply to the Fajr Salat, or is it applied to Maghrib, like the Sunnahs after Maghrib, the Sunnahs after Isha? And my second question is, you mentioned the 6 days in Shawwal. I can't recollect where I was reading, but there was referring to Imam Malik, and it was mentioning that if it was in his book, his view was referring that the 6 days of Shawwal was a bid'ah. So if maybe if you can elaborate on that, inshallah.
Okay, the first part of your question, which was again. Sunnah Mu'akkadah. Sunnah Mu'akkadah means an emphasized sunnah, something which Prophet ﷺ emphasized over the other acts of sunnah. You know, sunnah meaning voluntary acts. Among the voluntary acts, Prophet ﷺ put stress
on some over others. Right? This has been classified as Sunnah Muwakkada. He didn't call it that. But just scholars in analyzing, putting things on different levels in terms of priorities, they put those ones which Prophet ﷺ emphasized and identified it by this title, Sunnah Muwakkada. The two before Fajr are considered Sunnah Muwakkada, but not the two before Dhuhr or the two, you know, after Maghrib, you know, or Isha, but the Muwakkada being the two before Fajr. You know, Witr, for example, you know, is amongst the Muwakkada because Prophet ﷺ had emphasized it. The two before you sit down in the masjid, this is Muwakkada because he commanded it, you know. And there are a number of others in not just the prayers but also in fasting and so on, so, you know. Also, in with regards to the 6 days of Shawwal, I don't know about the reference about, you know, being bid'ah, but this hadith is also well established in a number of the authentic books. The issue about whether the six have to be one after the other, or whether they could be, you know, a couple of days and skipping and so on, so, this is an open issue. You know, you can do it however you wish. Those 6 days can be done however you wish. They don't have to be done all together. They can be done individually. But they are sufficient authentic traditions to confirm that this is a part of the Sunnah, without a doubt. Without a doubt. And if you find a statement of Imam Malik like this, or for example Imam Abu Hanifa, he denied that there was a salah for rain, a rain salah. You know, he denied that. Because the traditions that had come to him were not authentic. This question from the sister in the back, were not authentic. So he denied that there existed a separate salah for rain. However, his two students, Abu Yusuf and Muhammad al-Shaybani, they both confirmed it, because they later came across the narrations, in authentic narrations, and confirmed it. So, you know, statements of imams, they have always to be weighed against the authentic traditions, because the collection, the major compilation of authentic traditions took place after the time of the great imams. The major compilation took place after the time of the great imams. Imam Malik, for example, never traveled outside of Medina, except to go to make Hajj, and that was it. He never traveled. And this is why when the Caliph Al-Mansur in his period had instructed Imam Malik to put together this book, which he put together, called the Muwatta, Book of Traditions of Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, along with rulings of the Sahaba, you know, in his own judgments. When he compiled it, and Al-Mansur wanted to make this the constitution for the whole Muslim world, the Muslim empire that was ruled by him at the time, Imam Malik refused. He wouldn't allow it. He said, because the companions of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam spread far and wide, and all of them took with them parts of the Sunnah. And perhaps there are people that are practicing parts which didn't reach me. So to impose that on them would be incorrect. You see? So this was how his approach to that knowledge situation was. And he always told his companions that everybody's statements has to be weighed. Some of which you will accept, some of which you will not. And he said, if I have said anything which goes against Allah's book and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, then you take the Sunnah and throw mine against the wall. This was Imam Malik's position. So that's how we look at statements. You know, if it is correctly attributed to Imam Malik, it is one based on a lack of information which led him to make that decision, right? Or that the traditions which came to him in this light were not authentic. But otherwise, for us, when we go and look at a circumstance, we don't say, okay, well, I'm not going to do this Sunnah because, you know, Imam Malik said it was bid'ah. That's not how I go about it. If I do that, even though somebody else, another brother over there, say, hey brother, look, here in Sahih Muslim,
You know, Sahih Muslim, it says, Prophet said to do it. He said, well, no, I'm following Imam Malik. No. If you do that, then you have deviated. Because Imam Malik himself, when he was asked by some of his students, if we follow a Sahabi, now this is not now the Imams now, this is the Sahaba. If we follow a Sahabi, will we be on the correct path? And Imam Malik said, no. Unless that Sahabi was correct. Because the truth is one. So, if he is instructing them not to blindly follow a Sahabi, then what about himself? He's telling the same thing. You know, we don't follow any individual blindly except Rasulullah. He is the only human being who we follow blindly. Whether we understood what he said, or we didn't understand the reasoning behind it, or whatever, he said it, we say, I'm following. Yes, you can say that. Brother says, no, brother, this is a good situation. No, no. Rasulullah said, so-and-so, and that's what I'm doing. That's all right. That's the right way. You know? You give precedence to what Rasulullah said and did over what anybody else said and did. No matter what logical evidence people might bring for you and this, that, and the other, you know, fly drops in your drink, you know, and you take it, throw it out, and say, no, you're going to drink, but no, don't drink that, brother, this is germs. You know, you can die from this, the fly brings disease. You say, well, no, brother, Rasulullah said, if a fly drops in your drink, dip it in and throw it out. Because under one wing is disease, and under the other wing is the cure. You know? I'll drink it. You know, yeah. No matter, sure, with science, brother, you know, the microscope, we've seen the fly and all the germs, you can't. Wait. Have we understood everything about the fly? I mean, has science reached a point where they've identified everything about the fly? Wasn't it 100 years ago if somebody told you that if you take some poison and it will help your heart condition, you know, you'd say, are you mad? Taking poison will kill you. It stops your heart. You die from it. But today, they extract from the poison of the cobra small quantities, but still it's poison, and they will inject it in your body when you have heart conditions to help your heart. This is science. This is the limitations of science. So if Prophet has told us something in authentic tradition, finish. That's it. We follow him blindly. So, whenever we hear, as I said, these kind of statements, you know, attributed to the Imams, etc., we always put them in the light of this basic position that they're human beings, they could have made mistakes, just as they were correct. They're rewarded for their mistakes. They are rewarded for their mistakes, but we are not rewarded for following their mistakes if we do so blindly. Actually, we commit a sin. If we follow their mistakes, knowing their mistakes, we are committing sin. Whereas they are rewarded for their mistakes. As Prophet ﷺ said, that if a mujtahid, somebody who strives to find the truth, rules and judges something to be correct, and it is incorrect, he gets one reward. And if he judges it correct and it is correct, he gets two. This is the reward for the mujtahid, one who has sought to find the truth and makes a judgment on the basis of it. However, if one judges in ignorance, one doesn't seek to find the truth but makes rulings and judgments, then whether one is correct or incorrect, we're in sin. Whether one is correct or incorrect, you're in sin. No reward for being correct. In fact, punishment. Because one has judged on ignorance. We are required, if we're going to make judgments, that it should be based on knowledge. I'm going to answer some questions from the sisters, written questions. If a person is used to praying duha and tahajjud, then is afflicted with, for example, pain in the knees, etc., from time to time, that only permits one to pray the fard, can the person pray sitting I'm assuming that, as the sister adds, didn't the Prophet ﷺ pray nafil sitting? With regards to the first part of the question, is one permitted to pray sitting? I guess this is in reference to duha and tahajjud, meaning that they are having some difficulty in kneeling, etc., because of bad knees. So they pray the fard standing, going through the full thing, but these others they're going to do sitting. Considering the fact that Prophet ﷺ did say that the prayer sitting is worth half of the prayer standing. The prayer sitting is half of the prayer standing for one who has no difficulty in standing. The Prophet ﷺ prayed sitting when he had difficulty standing. So, it is not sunnah to pray sitting, meaning that you will see some people, they will do the fard standing, they'll do part of their sunnah standing, and then they'll do part sitting, you know. Some people, it's common practice to add the sunnah sitting, and they're saying, well, this is sunnah, Prophet ﷺ. But, yeah, he did do it, but he did it at a time when he had difficulty standing. When a person has difficulty standing, then the reward for praying sitting is like the reward for praying standing. The second part, doesn't consistency help strengthen the relationship between one and Allah? Doesn't Allah love this consistency done for His pleasure? Yes. The concept of consistency that Allah loves, that we do a little consistency with consistency more than he loves us to do a lot inconsistently. To do the fard regularly and properly is more rewarded than doing the fard and a lot of sunnah, and then we neglect after that. In fact, Prophet ﷺ, if he began to do something, he started a new practice, he would always continue to do it. Like the occasion when after prayer, he started to pray sunnah. And one of his wives, I believe it was Umm Salama, asked him, well, what is this? He told us not to pray after Asr until the setting of the sun. And he said, well, these are two rak'ah sunnah after zuhur. People had come into the masjid, you know, after the prayer and had some discussion with him, and he didn't have the opportunity to do it. So he was doing it after Asr. So we understand a number of things from that praying after Asr until the setting of the sun, this is not allowed if we're just feeling like praying and we decide to get up and pray then, right? But if there is a reason for that prayer, like we have missed the sunnah earlier or so and so, or we're coming to the masjid, you know, and we're instructed to pray before sitting down, we are permitted to do that prayer. But anyway, after the Prophet ﷺ did this, after Asr, then that became a standard, praying after Asr for the rest of his life. This was Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, to maintain that consistency. So the idea of consistency, of course, is very important. A little done steadily, readily, is beloved to Allah, because it is on the basis of this that we can build a structure of Islam. You know, it's like the infrastructure, and then we have the superstructure. The superstructure has to be built on that consistent foundation. That is the bare bones of Islam, the five pillars. I asked here this question, sister was asking, because an imam here in Detroit saw me praying like this and he stopped me from praying the nafl when I'm in this pain. Well, this is not correct. Person is definitely permitted to pray sitting if they have difficulty in standing. And I know, for example, my mother, she just accepted Islam, alhamdulillah, this past Ramadan, along with my father. And she had to pray from the very beginning. She tried praying, going through the four motions, and it was just too much for her. She couldn't. So she prays her fard, you know, right from the very beginning in a sitting position. Well, actually she stands the first part and then she sits down. I told her actually she could just sit through the whole thing, but she preferred at least start off standing. Then she sits down when we're going to ruku, etc. So she has to, that's because her knees won't be able, can't take it. You know, she's 72 years old. It's you know, a difficult time to start, you know, getting into these things if you've not been, you know, doing something like this in an earlier stage. Another question, are the nafil ibadah, that's voluntary acts of worship, acceptable by Allah based on completion of obligatory and sunnah ibadah? For example, one must complete all the sunnah prayers before tahajjud is accepted. No. Everything which is not compulsory is voluntary. Actually, in Arabic the term nafil includes what is called sunnah and what has been separated into sunnah and nafil. Nafila, actually is what it is, nafila. It's all voluntary. Some of that voluntary Prophet ﷺ prescribed. Some of it may just come from yourself. It's not a requirement that you do the ones which he prescribed before you do one from yourself. Of course, it is preferable. It is preferable that you do the things which he recommended. Preferable. Because obviously what he recommended was the best. I mean, we have to believe that what he recommended was the best. However, if, for example, one felt like making two rak'ah out of some good that has come to them, they just want to give thanks to Allah, right? But they haven't done the sunnah after Dhuhr, for example. It doesn't mean, no, they have to go and do that sunnah after Dhuhr before they do this prayer. It's not a requirement. However, it is good to, or I would even say preferable, that one complete what has been recommended by the Prophet ﷺ, and following that, whatever one likes to do for himself, one goes ahead and does it. So we say it is recommended to follow that methodology. First the fard, the compulsory. Then what Prophet ﷺ recommended of the voluntary, then for myself, whatever we would like to do also. But in the case of the fard and the sunnah, where the sunnah cannot come when fard is required, this is not the same as when we're dealing in the area of the voluntary which Prophet ﷺ prescribed and that which comes just directly from ourselves. You know, one may be preferable, but one is not compulsory. As in the case of the sunnah and the fard. Now please give any authentic hadith that substantiate the woman's way of making salah as described by Jamaat al-Tabligh. There are none. The way of salah for the women. And this is not just Jamaat al-Tabligh, this is the Hanafi Madhab in general. It is taught in the Hanafi Madhab that the women have a different prayer. You know, and you'll see books coming on Salah from Turkey, for example, that follow the Hanafi Madhab. They're not Tabligh Jamaat, but the books come, the prayer for men and the prayer for women, two different books. The Prophet Muhammad said, Sallu kama ra'aytumuni yusalli, pray as you see me pray, and he didn't say one for the men and one for the women. And the things which they have assigned for the women to do are the things which Prophet ﷺ said not to do. You know, like putting your elbows on the ground, putting your chest on your thighs, you know, putting your elbows in when you're making ruku'ah. All of these things are things which Prophet ﷺ said not to do. Some of the other things that they say, for example, in the case of the man, he raises his hands, you know, away from his body, near his ears or behind his ears, as they normally tell. And then up to the ears, and for the women it is to the level of the shoulders,
You know, the idea that, you know, she doesn't raise her hands up because they feel that this will, you know, show her body more. Well, Prophet ﷺ, he did both. And he didn't specify one for the men, one for the women. So you may raise your hands to the level of the ears or to the level of the shoulders, as you like. Right? You choose one or you choose the other. Meaning that, you know, you don't start mixing it up and making your version. You know, on the first rak'ah you do to the shoulders, when the second rak'ah you're coming up to your ears, you know. No, you have to be careful again about that. Though Prophet ﷺ did this or he did that, it doesn't mean now you start to mix it up and make your own version, right? At the same time, similarly, when it, you know, they say, well, for the man, he places his hands right and left below the navel, but for the women, they put it on their chest, and the rationale being that they're covering their breasts, right? So this is more protective of her body, right? But no, in Prophet ﷺ, in authentic tradition, he placed right hand and left on the chest. There are no authentic traditions of him placing it on the navel or below the navel. The authentic is the chest, right and left on the chest. So it's just one. Placing the right hand on the left hand, on the chest.
First Ramadan, I came across the groups, different groups, one particular Sufi Jamaah who were praying 20 rak'ahs tarawih. And I've heard two different hadith pertaining to Salah, and I was wondering which one.
Is there any proof as to the authenticity of the Khalifa Rashidin beginning this 20 rak'ah, and how can we distinguish between which is the correct way, you know, when we know that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam never prayed 20 rak'ah, and the Sahaba who we are indeed obliged to follow somewhat have started this. Is there any authenticity to this?
Okay. One thing we have to keep in mind, of course, Prophet ﷺ has said to follow his sunnah and the sunnah of the righteous caliphs after him. Now, if it were authentically established that Umar radiallahu anhu did begin this 20, then it is something we would have to consider seriously. However, there is no evidence of his being the one who started the 20 rak'ahs of Taraweeh. No authentic evidence at all. You know, yes, he is the one that brought the people behind one imam. This is authentic, right? And though he called it bid'ah hasana, you know, a good bid'ah, that this was not meaning that there is such a thing as bid'ah hasana in the religion, but just that he had revived a good tradition, a new, which was new to the people, and that they had forgotten Prophet ﷺ had already done it. But he is not doing something Prophet ﷺ didn't do. Right? So the correct choice, if one is to choose in accordance with the way of Prophet ﷺ, is the 8, you know, followed by 3 of Witr. And if one chooses to pray 20, it's okay. If you want to pray 40, it's fine. You know, there are no numbers in the thing. Once you're dealing with the voluntary, there are no numbers that are put as limitations. Right? 8 was the way of the Prophet ﷺ, which we have to accept as being the best. So if you want to do 20, it's okay. But don't think that 20 is better than 8. Don't think that 20 is better than 8. But if you wish to do 20, you feel to do more, okay. It's like, for example, if you want to fast every day, it's not permitted. Not permitted for you to fast every day. However, the next best fast for you, if you want to fast every day, then you are permitted to fast the fast of Dawood. Right? Fasting every other day, on alternate days. However, this wasn't a fast of Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. His fast was Mondays and Thursdays. That's the best one. But if you feel you got to do more, whatever, then there is a limitation here. You can't go to, you know, every day, because this is something which may be harmful to you. So you take a step away from that, and that is the fast of Dawood alayhi salam. But don't think at the same time that that fast is better than the fast of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
You see, because you may have a condition. You want to get married. You can't get married. Prophet ﷺ told you that if you can't get married, then fast. Right? So, I mean, your fasting is one ibadah, at the same time it is wiqaya, protecting yourself. So you have the fast of Dawood, you know, if you're having real problems, you know, you have the fast of Dawood. Otherwise, go with the fast of Prophet ﷺ, which is, you know, Mondays and Thursdays. This is also on Salah, the fasting on Salah. Otherwise, I want to continue with the questions of the sisters. Okay.
Brother, you mentioned about the prayers that the Prophet did when he was traveling. You mentioned about the two rakahs before Fajr, how it was highly stressed. Do you know about the witr prayer? Did he do that while he was traveling?
The witr, I'm not certain that it was specified that he did so, but he put so much emphasis on it, it is most likely, see, tahajjud for him was wajib.
Even during travel?
Tahajjud, he was making tahajjud all the time. It was a constant. It's not for us to do it as a wajib, constant, you know, all the time. But for him, it was. So I will assume that his making witr was also a consistent practice of his. So to maintain the witr even in travel would be recommended.
Yes, Father, there is a hadith for that.
This is on Salah?
No.
Okay.
If the Iqamah is called for Salah, or the Imam has begun Salah, I have seen individuals who would like stand in Salah line once the opening takbir has been announced and still being miswacking. Still doing this, or brothers are beginning Salah and someone is still reading Quran. What about these practices? Shouldn't individuals abandon this once they...
Yeah, once the Iqamah has been given, things should be stopped. Reading of Quran, you know, one should stop, put away the Quran and join the prayer, definitely, with the Iqamah. In terms of miswak, you know, this was the doing of miswak, you know, was something which was highly recommended by Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. You know, to do it and then make it takbir is permissible, you know. I think it's permissible.
Even after the salah has begun?
Well, this is part of your, you know, your process, whatever. I mean, to keep going, you know, you've done it, you start to make the qama, you've started and then you join the line, you still have. Of course, I would say that since the imam, you know, what is instructed of us that you know, إِذَا جُعْلَ إِنَّمَا جُعْلَ الْإِمَامُ لِيَتَمَّ بِلَا The imam is set to be followed. فَإِذَا كَبَّرَ فَكَبِّرُ If he makes takbir, you should make takbir. I mean, really, you should have stopped doing whatever other things you're doing. So I would say it would be preferable that you do not, after the imam has made takbir, iqamah is different, right? Because after the iqamah, he's still straightening up the lines. You still have time, you can be doing your miswak. Because that's not stopping you from going ahead with the fard. It's part of your own preparation, right? So as long as he hasn't made takbir, then you can still make use the miswak. But once he makes takbir, then enough, pack it away and, you know, make the takbir following him.
And I have heard some brothers tell other individuals that once the fard salah has begun, if you came in and you're performing your sunnah and salah has begun within the masjid and jama'ah, that you should abandon your sunnah and line up for fard salah.
So this is a question now of ijtihad. This is a question of ijtihad. The hadith said that once the iqamah has been given, no salah is acceptable except the prescribed prayer. Now, some have interpreted that to mean that even if you've started already another prayer, you should abandon that and join. Others have not. This is meaning that they interpret it to mean that you, once the iqamah has been given, you don't start any other prayer. But if you've already begun in another ibadah, that you complete that and join the compulsory. This is the ijtihad area. You know, some suggest that if you haven't reached the ruku' of the first rak'ah, you haven't, in other words, completed, gone past the point of no return, so to speak, of the first rak'ah, then you break the prayer and join the main. You know?
So it is something, I would say, in this regard, it is optional. It is optional. If you feel you've just started or whatever, you want to abandon it and join the compulsory, then go ahead and do so. But if somebody chooses to complete it and then join, then you really don't have the right to stop them from doing so. Because in this respect, the hadith is not specific, clarifying exactly what was meant here. So, you know, scholars have gone both ways with it. Continuing on the same, on Salah? Okay, go ahead.
It's about portion. Assalamu alaikum. It's about the four sunnah before the Salatul Dhuha. And I have seen people praying four rakat all together, and some people praying two separately, two. So what is the hadith, actual hadith about this?
Well, the four before is not again specific. It has not specified that it was two. Mm-hmm. But there are other hadith that would refer to Prophet Muhammad as making the voluntary prayers in twos, right? And also there's hadith of him, you know, making, you know, witr continually, that, you know, praying maybe without a break, making, completing, say, the taslim, doing two, then two, then two, then two, like this, continually, only making tashahud after every two, like this, right? Or not making any tashahud until the last. You know, there are a number of different narrations. So, though I think the majority holds that in outside of the witr tahajjud prayer, the twos that are done in the sunnahs, you know, it should be in two, completing the two and then doing another two. But I know it's the Hanafi practice to do four completely. But I don't think there is, the hadith refers to four and it's not specified.
So there's not the actual hadith for praying four rakats altogether?
No.
A strong hadith?
No, not outside of the compulsory. See, this is where the others have inferred or concluded that those two must or should be two, then two. You know, that is a safer position in the sense that you're sure about that being okay, because that is the Prophet ﷺ described as making sunnah in this fashion. The other way, it is possible that it was correct also. It's possible. Okay? I just got the 5 minute signal. So let me, sisters had a bunch of questions. I just answered a bunch from the brothers, so let me just try and knock off a few more of the sisters' questions. Since there is no compulsion in Islam, do you force offspring past puberty to do injunctions such as wearing a jilbab or pants above the ankles, especially if your transition has not come from a Quran and Sunnah base, especially if they are doing the basics? What I'm trying to ask is, do you let them build taqwa on their own, or do you force or just urge? Yeah, once the children have reached puberty, you know, this represents maturity in Islam. To try to force them becomes difficult. It can create instead a total rejection. That really, here now, we should just try to encourage, to reason with, and to give whatever support we can to them to do. If they're doing the basics, you know, as the sister is asking here, they're doing the basics. You know, the girl is wearing a scarf, she's wearing clothing which is not exposing herself, but you want her to wear a jilbab, you know, outer garment, which is the proper, right? The other way, of course, there's some difference of opinion as to, you know, whether a garment which a person wears is sufficiently loose on the same level of, say, a jilbab, whether it can be in two pieces and that can serve as a jilbab or not. You know, there are other areas of rationale and reasoning, etc. But the point is that the jilbab, that which is clearly an outer garment, is the best. That is really what should be. But if the girl is wearing a scarf and covering herself modestly, and she just can't deal with the jilbab, she's reached past puberty, to try to force her to do this and to go into a situation, and you gotta go into, for example, a non-Islamic school, you know, where she is, you know, under ridicule as it is, just wearing a scarf,
And, I mean, psychologically, you can create somebody who just doesn't want to deal with Islam as soon as they reach that position where legally they can just break away and run away and leave or whatever. You have no say over them. That's where they're headed. So we have to try to work with them, especially, you know, as Sister mentioning that they came into Islam at a time when the children are already older. We are instructed to beat the kids if they don't want to make salah when they reach 10. Right? This is before puberty. We can still apply a certain amount of force to try to make them do it. In other words, to get them there before they reach puberty. Because once they reach puberty, if they've not established the prayer, then, you know, you've got somebody who, you know, you just have to pray for them now. Because you cannot force that child once they reach puberty and onwards where they are with that certain level of maturity to choose for themselves. You cannot force them to pray anymore in your home. You know? You can remove them from your home if you find that they're bringing corruption, for example. But if, for example, they're inconsistent in their prayer, they'll pray on occasion, maybe they go to Jum'ah, but on a regular, you know, five times daily, they're not consistent. Right? To kick them out of the home again at that point is not wise. To say, either you establish that prayer or get out of my home. No, it's not wise. I would say it's not wise. You know, unless the person, you know, they're bringing drugs in, they're bringing, you know, girlfriends and parties, and okay, this is a situation where you have to tell them to leave. Either they abide by basic laws of the house, or they must leave. So I would suggest that the best approach is encouragement, as opposed to forcing one to try to force the young people to submit. Another question: if one hasn't finished fasting the previous Ramadan, women, and the next Ramadan comes to the person without finishing, what is the ruling for that person? Those missed days remain missed days. They should be done. The person should ask Allah's forgiveness for having delayed it past the next Ramadan. Because, you know, as the wives of the Prophet ﷺ described, that they would complete their fasting before the next Ramadan. So this is what is supposed to be. But if a person still hasn't done it, right, next fast comes and they still didn't do it, after that Ramadan it's still on them to do. This is the last question. We'll have to stop now. If a person is angry with someone or bitter, how can they remove this rancor from their heart? The person doesn't want to feel this way but recognizes this rancor in the heart came to life. If the individuals are mentioned at any time, will Nawafil acts destroy this unwanted rancor? Yes. You know, the doing of voluntary acts of worship, you know, can help. If we do it with sincerity, can help to remove from our hearts, you know, bad feelings towards others. Also, reading from the Sunnah, the different advices that the Prophet ﷺ gave about, you know, loving our brothers and sisters and not having bad feelings towards them for beyond a certain period of time. And, you know, these reading from the Sunnah can help to revive our good feelings towards people, as well as doing acts of generosity, kindness, etc. Okay, brothers, sisters, we'll stop at this point then. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa natubu ilayka.